Friends, turn in your Bibles to Luke 17 as we continue to work our way through Luke's Gospel Sunday evenings. We finished chapter 16 last week, so that brings us to chapter 17. We'll read the first four verses of this chapter. Luke 17, verse 1. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offences should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Amen. So reads God's word. Friends, how do you live the Christian life? How do you go about living the Christian life? Well, we know how it is that we're saved. We've been saying that, particularly on Sunday mornings, haven't we, from Ephesians chapter 2. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. We don't make ourselves right with God. We don't do things in order to get God to forgive us. God does in the gospel what is necessary for us to be reconciled to him and him to us. And so our salvation is not by our doing. Other religions may say that the way into a relationship with God is by doing this or that or the other. In other words, you must make yourself right with God. My friends, we know that that cannot be the case, because we are sinners to the core and there is no goodness in us, and no amount of work that we could do could ever make us right with Almighty God. So this evening we begin a section about Christian behavior. How do disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ treat each other? This section is about how disciples the Lord Jesus Christ must treat one another. Now, believe it or not, this is one of the more difficult passages in the Bible. It's not difficult in the sense that it's hard to understand. As I read those four verses, it was simple enough, wasn't it? You're able to grasp the meaning of the Lord Jesus Christ's words. Friends, what is difficult is putting them into practice. And we have to do that. We're not given the option here this evening of studying these words, admiring these words. This is something that we have to put into practice. This is addressed to us. This chapter begins with the words, "Then he," that is Jesus, "said to his disciples." Obviously, in its immediate context, Jesus is talking to the 12 plus the other disciples who are following him at this time. But it goes beyond that. It applies to all those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are his disciples. These are the words of the Son of God, and they will last longer than the universe. The word of the Lord endures forever. If we are ashamed of these words, then God will be ashamed of us on the day of judgment. So here we are being faced with words that are true, words which search us, words by which God will judge us. Look at Jesus' opening words. "It's impossible that no offenses should come." Or as it rendered in the ESV, "Temptations to sin are sure to come." or as it is translated in the NIV, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come. My friends, why does the Lord Jesus Christ say that? Why are these things bound to arise? Well, one reason comes down to the fact that people today don't have an understanding of this word sin. Sin has been removed from the language, so to speak. But just because the word is no longer used and what constitutes sin is redefined, it doesn't mean, friends, that sin no longer exists. People don't want to face up to the fact that sin is failure to keep the law of God, or even any lack of conformity to God's law is sin. People, if they have any concept of sin at all, would say, well, it's just being narrow-minded or being bigoted when you think everyone else is wrong and you are right. What I'm saying is that when the living God, our Creator, and His law was given, when He gave us His law, He gives us this law that we should keep it. That would be our guide, if you like, as that's what Paul says when he's writing in his letters. You know, the law was given to be a schoolmaster, to teach us. And so when the living God, our Creator, and His law are kept out of men's lives, you know, when you turn away from that, there is bound to be ignorance and there's bound to be confusion about what sin is and what causing other people to do might consist of sin. When you turn away from those laws, you're really groping in the dark. What does God say about sin? God says that worshipping any God except the one true and living God is sin. God says that making an idol of something and giving your life to serving that idol is sin. God says lacing your speech with phrases like, oh my God, or for God's sake, or Jesus Christ, or good God, God says that is sin. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Not keeping one day and seven as a special day centered on God and His word and His people and His worship is sin. Not honoring and pleasing your mother and father is sin. Being angry and threatening and violent and deceiving and telling white lies and being promiscuous and talking behind people's back and telling lies about them and never being contented with what you have but aching to have what your neighbor has or somebody else has. God says in His word that all of that is sin, and God will put you in hell for believing or behaving like that. The problem is that people are defiantly ignorant of the law of God. And so they dismiss sin. And they dismiss sin because they are dismissing God. People refuse to take God seriously. And they refuse to take God seriously because they don't want this man to rule over us. What God tells His creatures, creatures who live and move and have their being in Him, how God says they should live, men trample it underfoot, men don't want it. So in a world that dismisses God, things that cause offense, that cause people to stumble in sin, are bound to come flooding into our lives. It's impossible without the dynamic grace of God to dodge them. But let's move on. And let's look at what Jesus says next. Yes, things that cause others to sin are bound to occur in a world that ignores God, but you see what He says? Woe to him through whom they do come. If we sin, we answer for it. And if and when we encourage others to sin, God is going to call us to account. Mentioned on Wednesday evening about the head teacher in the school in Birmingham, the deputy head, sorry. Yeah, he's hadn't saw the news, the main news on BBC, when they were interviewing him following the protests of those parents when he was pumping homosexuality and, you know, transgender issues to primary school kids. And the parents were up in arms. And he's saying, you know, it's possible for a little child to have two mommies. You know, just blatant lies. You're biologically impossible. And you may structurally engineer a family group, but if it's not, you know, God's design for family, it's sin. And here is this man teaching little ones to sin. Faces a place of terrible woe unless he repents. Jesus says things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to him through whom they do come. How solemn his words. These are not my words. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the words of the Son of God. Any who are unsaved without an advocate are going to answer to God for their behavior, and it doesn't look good for them. How bad does it look for such a man? Let's look in verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. You see this vivid image? Can you paint the picture in your mind? A truck, a cart, or a wagon. And in the back of it, someone being driven down the streets to the harbour. And in the back of that truck or wagon, there is this massive round millstone. And the truck stops at the quayside. And they get the person out of the back of the truck and they put him in a little fishing boat. And then they get the crane at the side of the dock. And the crane lifts this millstone from the back of the cart, and it slowly lowers it alongside the person in the boat. And then through the hole in the center of that millstone, they pass a strong chain, and they wrap that chain round and round and round the person's neck and body. And then that little fishing boat, it chugs out of the harbour, out of the mouth of the harbour, right out, a few miles out to sea, and the crew get that millstone, and they drag it to the edge of the boat, and then with one push, splash, over it goes, and the person chained to it goes like that, right over the edge of the boat, down to the bottom of the sea in the twinkling of an eye. You get that picture in your mind? I didn't invent that picture. It's gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who said it. And Jesus said, better for the horror to have that happen to someone rather than the same person have caused one of these little ones to sin, because a more terrible woe is going to happen to him than that millstone dragging him down to the bottom of the depths of the sea. And let's be more specific here, because you understand that when Jesus talks of these little ones, he's not specifically speaking of children or infants. The phrase refers to the children of God, men and women who are pure in spirit, meek and helpless because of their sin, who have fled to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has received them, and he has made them his dear little ones. Jesus is referring to those who have the spirit of adoption, those who can say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Jesus is talking of Christians who are being put under pressure and being tempted to sin. Christian teachers and Christian lecturers and Christian doctors and Christian social workers who are being forced to conform to the godlessness of society and the sinfulness of society. And Jesus is saying, "Woe to those people who put my little ones under pressure. Woe to those who tempt them to sin. It would be better for them if that millstone was wrapped around their neck and they were cast into the depths of the Pacific Ocean. All the justice of God will go into making the punishment of such behavior fit the crime. Woe to those who cause my little ones to sin." Now let's move on. Notice verse 3. Notice verse 3, friends, because the word of grace appears, a light begins to dawn in this grim monologue. Jesus says in verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. Watch yourselves." Jesus doesn't say there's no escape. He says if you're fated to behave like that, then you'll end up in a place of woe. He doesn't say that. No, he says I'm telling you how to escape. And what he says is not difficult. You don't need to go to Bible college in order to understand this, in order to know how to avoid this place of woe and how to keep yourself from tempting other people to sin. Jesus says it's very simple. All of us right through our lives need to take heed to ourselves. That's what he's saying. You just take heed to yourself. And you're saying, but how? Well, firstly, obey the Lord. You say, that's a bit obvious. But that's one reason why we need to attend it. The absence of biblical preaching is not the issue here. The issue is doing. Hearing the warning and knowing what course of action to take is not as important as actually doing what God says. Our Lord never asked his hearers, "Do you agree with me about this place of woe? Do you agree with me about this millstone around a person's neck being better?" He never said, "Do you get my drift? Do you know what I'm saying to you?" Jesus wanted more than mere understanding and agreement. Most of the time, they called Jesus teacher. But God's great prophet was doing more than warning his disciples of the place of woe. What Jesus was after was discipleship. You know, Scripture doesn't want to be understood. It longs to be put into practice. It longs to be put into action. The Bible longs for us to get moving, to perform the text, rather than just, you know, think about it, or speak about it, or hear it. The Bible is screaming at us, put it into practice. The test of true worship, the mark of a good church, is not what we do here during the course of this hour of evening worship. It's what we do outside for the next several days while we seek to live this out. That's the test of it. The issue is not what will we do with this message that is saying bluntly to us that things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. So the first high is obey the Lord. Secondly, pray for help. Our Lord sets the church an example, doesn't he? As the shadow of the cross gets closer and closer, drawing nearer and nearer, Jesus' disciples are watching him. And what do they see? They see that he goes to prayer. He goes to God for strength in order that the will of God might be done through him. The disciples, well, we know the disciples are much weaker, but more confident. And they don't pray. Even mighty Peter didn't pray. And then when temptation came, they simply couldn't stand and they were driven along as chaff is driven by the wind. Now, it's unthinkable to you that there are Christians who don't pray. But we know it's true. It's not right. We know there are Christians who don't pray. Makes you wonder, are the Christians? Because the vital breath of a Christian is prayer. But we know there are Christians, people who say they're Christians and they don't pray. Here was Peter. And Peter fell spectacularly. And why did he fall? Well, the answer is because he didn't do what the Lord said. The Lord said, watch and pray, Peter. And he didn't. And the mystery surrounding Peter's fall. Well, there is no mystery surrounding Peter's fall. There's no need for a complex theological analysis of why Peter fell. The whole problem began right there when he failed to watch and pray, when he didn't take heed. He did not go in weakness to the throne of grace and ask for grace for help in time of need. He thought that he could cope by himself. And out of that there came his fall. Friends, how often we can trace our spiritual lapse and calamities to the same particular feeling. Our personal omission. Take heed to yourselves. These are the actual words of the Lord Jesus Christ in our text. He speaks these words to all his disciples and he speaks them to individuals also. He speaks them to you and he speaks them to me. The Lord spoke to Peter and he told him, Peter, watch. Be on your guard. Satan has asked to sift you. Watch. How do you watch? You keep an eye on yourself. No man backslides from closeness to God into the abyss of tempting others to sin in a moment. That there's a process. But if you keep an eye on yourself, then you can see the onset and progression and the process. Watch. Watch lest you're growing in self-confidence and not doing what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling you. Watch lest you are starting to omit prayer. Watch for every indication of declension. Watch for the first risings, the first stirrings of backsliding. And deal with them. Nip them in the very bud. Watch yourself. Take heed to yourselves, says our blessed Master, as we sit at his feet and we listen to him teaching us. Take heed for yourselves for the onset of temptation. Once, you know, Peter warmed his hands at the fire in the dark of the night. He ought to have known at once that he was in danger. He was alone in the company of the world, and it was a very hostile segment of the world at that. He ought to have heard the alarm bells ringing in his mind. Jesus had said, you know, Peter, before this night's out, you know, before the cock crows three times, Peter, you're falling flat in your face. And he should have heard the alarm bells ringing. Should have known the risk. Peter was under pressure, and so he ought to have been especially watchful. Have you the mentality that in any particular situation, that your intent and that mindset, I'm going to be watching myself, I'm going to be careful? Or do you ever find yourself in the company of the world on some occasions with hardly another Christian in the whole gathering, and you're breathing a sigh of relief because you think, I'm just going to let my hair down. I don't really want to give these other people, I don't want to give them the impression, you know, that I'm a religious killjoy. Do you want them to think of me or imagine me other than, you know, that I'm a really good guy or girl? But when that happens, do you hear the alarm bells ringing? Or do you suppress the alarm bells? Do you shut them out? But Jesus isn't finished yet, is he? You know, it might be enough for us to conclude, okay, I must take heed. Okay, I must watch myself. I'll do that. But as good as that resolution is, it's not good enough. And what the Lord Jesus says next makes his words even tougher. They are so hard to implement. So many fall at this hurdle. And maybe some of you here tonight know from experience that this is hard to implement because you're not implementing it. But we cannot ignore it. We can't overlook these words. That will do our souls no good at all. Look what Jesus says in verse 3. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. How has this man sinned? Well, Jesus is not referring to private sins, say of neglect of prayer and personal devotion. He is not referring to sins of thought and desire and imagination. You go to God with those sins, not man. The sin which Jesus is speaking is a sin, a transgression, an offense that is done against you. Someone has been tempting you and maybe causing you to sin. What is your response? How do you handle offenses against you? How do you handle sins against you? Think about it a bit. How do you handle a situation when you're being sinned against? You know, when you're just minding your own business, you're provoking no one to anger, you're just singing God's praise, surveying the scene, maybe serving quietly in the church for the glory of God. And then all of a sudden, literally or figuratively, probably the latter, a fellow Christian comes up alongside you or whatever and treads all over your toes and promptly disappears around the corner. And there you stand. Through no fault of your own, with 10 flat toes. And boy, do they hurt. What do you do next? Well, in most cases, people get furious, they get angry, and they sin. If they can't get the offender, they go off and they get the next nearest thing to them. Perhaps it's the poor dog when they get home. More pious, but not unusual approach is to get on the phone and go around the congregation, taking the flattened toes with you to as many people as possible, saying, you know, don't misunderstand me, I don't want to be gossiping, but I want to tell you about so-and-so. I'm just warning you, that's all I'm doing. Don't want the same thing to happen to you. Just want you to protect yourself, just want you to watch, in case there's any injury or any fault in the future. But Jesus didn't tell you to do that, did he? Jesus doesn't tell you to do that. He doesn't tell you to take it out in the dog. He doesn't tell you to get even. What did he say? If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. It's Galatians 6 verse 1, isn't it? Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Watch yourself. Take heed. Go after the brother and take him gently by the collar and say, brother, look at my toes. Notice Jesus doesn't encourage you to tell others about it. Doesn't tell you to sit in the corner and have a pity party, a pity me party. Doesn't tell you to sit and, you know, take it out on others in the vicinity. Doesn't even say, you know, go and talk to the elders about it. He says, you go to the one who trod in your toes. You go to that person and you talk to them about it. And maybe you wriggle in your seat when you hear me saying that. Maybe you have a grudge against somebody in the church, I don't know, and it goes back decades. Something that somebody did on you years ago, and you're harboring a grudge. And you say, but I don't want to deal with it. I'll just let it eat away at my heart. And at the end of the day, why should I go to that person? They tread on my toes. I wasn't doing anything. I was an innocent bystander, just getting on with my life, praising God. And the next thing, they come along and boom. Shouldn't they be the one that comes to me? That's a reasonable question, isn't it? It's one that many ask when they've been offended. They're the innocent party. Shouldn't they be the one that comes to me? The trouble is that most of them answer that question in the wrong way. Jesus is saying, in effect, that whenever your brother or your sister wrongs you, that obligates you to take action. No matter how innocent you may have been, you are obligated to go to that person. And you may, you know, protest even more vigorously, but isn't he obligated to come to me? Isn't she obligated to come to me? I don't see why their sin against me obligates me to act towards them. Let them come to me. Do they not have to come to me? Yes, as a matter of fact, if they have sinned against you, they are obligated to come to you too. Yes. But that exhortation is found in another familiar passage in the Sermon of the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, it says, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. You go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then you come and offer your gift. Both commands are important. You should go, and the person who caused the offense should go ideally, biblically. If you're working it out biblically, living it out, you ought to meet each other on the way. You say, well, if he's obligated to leave his gift and go, I don't see why I must do so also. But you see, if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, your master doesn't let you off the hook. Your master doesn't let you do that. He tells you in this passage, you go after whoever it was that has offended you. You're obligated to go after your fellow Christian because your brother or your sister in Christ may not have any idea at all that they've actually stood on your toes. Maybe a misunderstanding. So here's this golden rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the one with sore toes goes. Why? Because they know I've got sore toes. And the other one probably doesn't know. They stood on them, they just went off, round the bend, round the corner, oblivious. There are two words in the New Testament for rebuking. One of those words means to so prosecute a case against another that he is convicted of the crime of which he is accused. Now, needless to say, that is not the word that is used here. The other word which Jesus uses in this connection means, listen to this, it means to rebuke tentatively. That is to say, you must go, and you must go with caution. Yes, go with the facts as you see them. Present those facts as you see them, and then you wait for any possible forthcoming explanation that might clear up the understanding or might mitigate the situation. Maybe it might be the case, look, this is what you've done, and the person said, boy, I wasn't even aware of it. I'm really sorry. If there is an offense, and if your brother or sister repents, you are to forgive them. And we'll look at forgiveness, God willing, in a couple of weeks' time. But obviously, if they refuse to acknowledge their sin, there may be informal, certainly offensively, church discipline, but that's a little further down the line. Right now, it's important to stress that when Jesus tells you to go to your sinning brother or sister, that you go to them and you give them opportunity to explain why, if they can. You're moved by love for them. That's why you go. You love your neighbor as yourself. Here's a fellow believer. You're to love him or her as Christ loves them. You're to love them with a pure heart fervently. You're to lay down your life for your brother, your sister in Christ. You go and you say, look, is everything is okay? You say, I've been unhappy by the way you're treating me. Maybe I'm reading it wrong. Maybe I've got the wrong end of the stick. But you go and you sort it out because you love them. That is how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, treated us, wasn't it? He saw us in our sin. He saw us in our guilt and in our shame. And he did two extraordinary defined things. He took your sin like a great millstone and he chained it to himself and he took it into the lake of fire with him so that it would be destroyed forever and ever. He freely and lovingly forgave and pardoned us for all our sin and our guilt. It's gone. It's remembered no more. And he left us an example to follow. But the Lord Jesus Christ did more. He changed our heart. Give us a new life. And that new heart, that new life enables us to put into practice what he's saying to us here in Luke 17. He is of sin the double cure. He cleanses us from its guilt. And he overcomes its power, to wrap and twist its tentacles around us. Christ breaks the power of cancelled sin. Who's going to deal with the fast millstone of your sin? Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody can deal with it. So, as I say, easy to read these verses. So much harder to put them into practice. And may God grant us the grace to do so.